As we've been traveling through Lent, we've used the picture, as the Christian church does, of Jesus in the wilderness. For the 40 days of Lent, the Christian church in its tradition has likened it to the time when Jesus was preparing for ministry, and he went into the wilderness. We know that John the Baptist was in the wilderness, again, prior to his ministry, and also, although it's not very clear, but also the Apostle Paul, for a season, was in the wilderness also preparing before his ministry. The desert is a place of removal. It's a place of quietness. It's a place of starkness and silence. And it's a place where we can go deeper in knowledge of God and deeper in knowledge of ourselves. And I think from time to time, it's good to go into the desert. Now, you might say, well, in Northern Ireland, there aren't any desert places, and there aren't really, or even wilderness places, but there are remote places. There are places where you can get away from people, and I think that's good from time to time to do that and to reflect on where you are in your spiritual journey. And I want you to think seriously about using Holy Week as that kind of desert or wilderness experience. We have a room here, the prayer room through Holy Week, where we encourage people to come and pray, either as an individual or a family or whatever. But maybe just to challenge you with this, maybe if you've never done this before, why don't you seriously think of taking an hour, a slot in Holy Week to come? And for you, it will be your desert. It will be your wilderness. It will be that time just to withdraw and to still yourself and come before God. It will be lovely to see over these next couple of Sundays every single slot filled as people use this in preparation for Easter. So as we've gone through these what I call Lenten Psalms, we have moved from the themes of searching, of examining our hearts before God, and that leads us to the place of confession. It leads us to the place of lament. It leads us to the place of trusting. And then last week, we saw that it led us to the place of revival. And today, as we look at Psalm 131, I want us to think about resting in God. Resting in God. Beldon Lane, in a marvelous book I've been reading recently, talking about the desert experiences and how the desert has shaped so many people's faith, says this: in the wilderness, we meet other wizened souls who have weathered sun and heat, all of them healed of the same wound. There's a wildness in their eyes. They hardly care now for things they used to find terribly important. Scarcely fit for polite company, they nonetheless love with a terrible fierceness, echoing the land through which they have passed. The desert has taught them well. They are what the church has been summoned to be, a community of broken people, painfully honest, undomesticated, rid of the pretense and the suffocating niceness to which religion is so often prone. They love inexplicably and unflinchingly because of having been so loved themselves. And as we move from the desert place, the place of reflection and searching, as we climb with the pilgrims the hill up to Jerusalem, to Easter, to all that it will bring, these next couple of tumultuous weeks, as we climb with Jesus, as we lift our eyes beyond the hills, knowing that our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. There are three things I want us to reflect on today. We have three verses in this psalm, three things. In verse 1, we see humility. In verse 2, we will see restfulness. And in verse 3, we will see hope. First of all, then, humility. Verse 1 says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty." We want to come to the place of quiet confidence and trust in the Lord. Someone has said the ideal frame of a soul before God is a calm and quietened soul. This psalm is about humility. This psalm is about not getting beyond ourselves. The Bible tells us that the Lord brings down the proud, but he lifts up the humble. One of the greatest Christian virtues is humility. And someone has said that humility is the other side of confidence in God. But pride is the other side of confidence in self. The proud heart wants to be in control. The proud heart thinks that if one needs to be saved, one can save oneself. Eugene Peterson, reflecting on this psalm, says that next door to pride is ambition. The biggest temptation of Western society, he says, is being too ambitious. Ambition is aspiration gone crazy. Aspiration is the channeled creative energy that moves us to grow in Christ and to shape goals in the Holy Spirit. But ambition takes these same energies for growth and development and uses them to make something tawdry and cheap. Too much self-confidence leads to pride. Too much self-confidence in our own abilities can lead to overstretching ourselves and thinking that we are above others. Peterson continues, "I will not noisily strut about demanding that I be treated as the center of my family or the center of my neighborhood or the center of my work. But I will just seek to discover where I fit and what I am good at." In the story of Jesus visiting Martha and Mary, we find Martha distracted, overly busy, an activism that actually was not helpful. Whereas Mary is resting at the feet of Jesus and listening to what he has to say and to teach. And Jesus says to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you're just too distracted, you're too preoccupied, you're trying to impress. Just be like Mary, just sit and listen for a while, be still and rest in me." Psalm 127, another song of ascent, says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves." Psalm 131 may be a short psalm, but it holds great truth. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, once said, "Psalm 131 is one of the shortest psalms, but it's one of the longest to learn." David encourages us to exchange ambitious pride for humility. In the second part of verse 1, he says, "I do not concern myself with great matters or things that are too wonderful for me." Now, this is an interesting verse, and at first I thought this is to do with not concerning yourself with the things that are going on in the world. Don't concern yourself with the big issues or the big political issues of the day. But no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, you don't have God-like powers. There are some things in life, there are some things that you just will not fully understand this side of eternity. We are not God. About a year ago, I went through quite a bad time of thinking about the big issues of life, issues of suffering, issues of poverty, issues even in terms of, you know, how did God actually make the world and how did he do it and how long did he take to do it and so on. And these big issues, they began to weigh very heavily on me. And it was actually depressing me and putting me in a very, very bad place. Until I realized that there are just some of these issues which, you know, we will never get the answers to this side of meeting God. And there's some of these issues are just God's business, and we have to just leave it with God. And instead, we stick with the certainties. God has created us for himself. Jesus Christ has come and lived for us, and he loved us, and he died for us, and he's risen. And focus on these certainties, these things that are certain in my life, that God has spoken to me by his Spirit. He speaks through his word. And focus our eyes on those things. And David, as he reflects, says, I do not concern myself with great matters or things that are too wonderful for me or things that are actually God's business. No, I just want to rest in him. No human being, no scientist, much as they think they can, no scientist can explain everything about the world or why it's here or how it works. We just sometimes have to be humble and acknowledge that we don't know everything. And as we come up to Alpha in a few weeks' time, there will be people who will be asking the big questions. And it's okay to say, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I might try and find out the answer, but we will never know the answers to everything. Sometimes things are just too great for us. Humility. And then verse 2 talks about stilling and quieting our souls, resting in God. Note that he says, I have stilled and quietened my soul like a weaned child. Notice that it's a weaned child, a child maybe over 3 years old, a child no longer being fed directly by the mother, but who is resting content on the mother, satisfied in her for her own sake, not for what the mother can give. The unweaned child, we were talking earlier about the creche, the unweaned child, kind of world kind of centers around them. It's kind of feed me, feed me, feed me, change me, change me, change me. It's very much a clamoring after the mother, a demanding. But as a child is weaned, part of the maturing process is that it becomes independent, takes on more responsibility to feed itself, and sees the mother not just as someone who provides food, but as one who loves and cares and guides and even disciplines. A different relationship develops, a trusting confidence and resting. Eugene Peterson again says, the weaning process is meant to create a situation where we are not neurotically dependent on God, but willingly trustful in him. John Piper, referring to this psalm, says that the person, the David here, as he's speaking as a weaned child, says that his calmness and his contentment and his quietness and his satisfaction are found in God, not in himself. No, in the mother. God here is likened to a mother. God is our peace. God is our calm. God is our quiet confidence. And we rest in him. And so as we are pilgrims on the journey of faith, we can have these two extremes of being really centered on ourselves and self-centered and selfish, and that's not good. Or we can be so neurotic and asking God and clamoring for God to supply every need for us when actually he says, well, actually, I've already supplied those things for you. Just go and take responsibility for your life. Feed yourself. We need to be like weaned children coming to God for who he is, not always for what we can get from him, but love him for who he is and resting in him. So verse 1 encourages us not to be proud but humble. Verse 2 encourages us not to be restless and clamoring but resting in him. And finally, in verse 3, we are encouraged not to be fearful, but hopeful. We live in fearful times. We live in times of the uncertainties of Brexit, the uncertainties of the environment and what the future holds, the uncertainties of many teenagers of what their life holds, and the uncertainties and anxieties of social media and all that does to us. And the sheer pace of life. And David speaks to us and says, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever, evermore. I love it that the season of Easter is the season of spring. Because spring speaks of hope. As the flowers start to bloom, it lifts our hearts. As we feel the warmth of the sun on our faces, it just lifts our spirits. And that's what Easter is about. As we reflect on Jesus being alive, we have a risen Savior. He's not dead and in a tomb. He's risen. He's alive. His Spirit lives in me. His Spirit lives in you. We have reasons for hope more than anyone. Martin Luther once said, "Everything that is done in the world is done by hope." Take away hope and you just shrivel up. The story is told of a small town in the United States in the province of Maine. And they were told that they were going to build a huge hydroelectric dam. And they were going to flood the valley in which this small town was. And they said, "Look, we'll give you compensation, but in a year's time, you need to be out. You need to be out of the town in a year because the whole valley is going to be flooded." And over that period of a year, it was interesting that there were no improvements carried out to the roads. There were no improvements carried out to the shops or the homes, which is understandable. People just felt, well, you know, this is going to go in a while. We'll not do anything. And even some months before the valley was being flooded, the place was getting shabbier and shabbier and shabbier. And a television crew came and asked one of the residents, you know, why everything was so uncared for. And she said this, "Where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. Where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present." We have power because we have a future and a hope in Jesus. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. Jesus wants us to follow him, to spread the good news about him, that Jesus loves us, that Jesus came and taught us, that Jesus died for us, that he rose from the dead, and he's coming back again. And that's enough for us to know. And we rest in that, and we move out in the power of that, and in the confidence of that. Our hope is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so as we come to the end of these Psalms of Lent, as we move through the journey, as we journey with the pilgrims through searching and confessing and lamenting and trusting and reviving, ultimately at the end we rest. We rest in God. He is our hope. He's our best hope. He's our future hope. May you rest in him. May you trust in him today. If you've never trusted in him before, may you trust in his Son Jesus and know the peace of Christ filling your heart today. Let's pray.